Well, if I were to ask you, what will the future be like in the year 2100? What would you say? What do you think the future will be like? You can come up with a whole number of ideas about the way we work or play, the way we eat, sleep, travel, maybe communicate. Maybe you say, well, we'll all be in heaven by then. Well, perhaps, but only God truly knows. I found an amusing article this week from a magazine from the year 1900. And in this article, it predicted what the future would be like in the year 2000, which, of course, has come and gone a dozen years ago now. Some of their predictions were close to right. Most of them weren't close at all. But many of them were pretty funny, reading them from our perspective. Here's just a few of their predictions for you. The trip from suburban home to office will require a few minutes only. A penny will pay the fare. I wish. There will be no streetcars in our large cities. All hurry traffic will be below or high above ground when brought within city limits. In most cities, it will be confined to broad subways or tunnels, well-lighted and well-ventilated, or to high trestles with moving sidewalk stairways leading to the top. Cities, therefore, will be free from all noises. Here's a pretty good prediction. Wireless telephone and telegraph circuits will span the world. A husband in the middle of the Atlantic will be able to converse with his wife sitting in her boudoir in Chicago. We will all be able to telephone to China quite as readily as we now talk from New York to Brooklyn. By an automatic signal, they will connect with any circuit in their locality without the intervention of a hello girl. Pretty good. This one's not so good. There will be no C, X, or Q in our everyday alphabet. They will be abandoned because unnecessary. Spelling by sound will have been adopted, first by newspapers. English will be a language of condensed words expressing condensed ideas and will be more extensively spoken than any other. Russian will rank second. And here's the last one for you. I love this one. Insect screens will be unnecessary. Mosquitoes, houseflies, and roaches will have been practically exterminated. Boards of health will have destroyed all mosquito haunts and breeding grounds, drained all stagnant pools, filled in all swamplands, and chemically treated all still water streams. The extermination of the horse in its stable will reduce the housefly. But when it comes to the future, it can be really hard to know what's coming next or to predict what's going to happen. And to be honest, when it comes to many things, we just don't know what the future holds. And the future could also be scary, especially when, from our vantage point, we look at our future and we consider all the unknowns. Or we consider maybe how the world will end one day. Even the most staunch atheists in the world believe that the world will end one day. Because science tells us that the sun can't last forever, so it's going to burn out. And so, no matter what you believe, the world's going to end. And as Christians, we believe it's going to come sooner than that. But we don't know when the end will come exactly. But we do know that it will come. We know that it will come. Today, we're going to consider what it means to stand out as Christians in light of the future, in light of what's coming next, or how we need to faithfully stand out until the end of the world as we know it. Okay? We've been going through the book of Daniel recently this fall, and today is going to bring us to the conclusion of the book and the series. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. And as you turn there, I just want to pray for us as we look into God's Word this morning. Okay, let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for, as has already been prayed, for paying our debt on the cross and dying for us, coming for us. As we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would speak to each one of us. Let our hearts be open and ready to hear from you. And I pray that the words that I say will be your words to each person's heart this morning and not my own. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll be spending our time today in the last three chapters of Daniel, which covers a ton of verses. So I'm not going to read them all. I'll summarize some parts for you, read others. We'll look at these chapters with a wide lens, we'll say like a camera, and then we'll zoom in on certain aspects of this story. The reason I chose to look at all three chapters today is because they really do tell us one story. It's really one account that we're going to see. And what we're going to see is the latest that we have from Daniel's life. In the very first verse, it says, the introduction, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. So we're in the 3 years into the reign of Cyrus in Persia. Cyrus was the king who issued the decree to send all the Hebrew exiles back home, or many of them back home. We can read this account in the book of 2 Chronicles, or Ezra. We read the story of these exiles heading home. For an unknown reason, though, we still have Daniel in Babylon. We don't know why he stayed. He's getting this vision in Babylon. We can speculate. It's probably because he was so advanced in age that he was not able to make the journey home to Israel. Remember, by this time, he would have been at least 80, if not 90 years old. And so he would have been getting up there, and it's very possible he would have just been prevented from going back on his own. But in these chapters, we see a vision that Daniel had while he stood on the banks of the Tigris River. We'll just read the first few verses to start. So in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who is called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like a gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. So Daniel sees this incredible being, most likely an angel, and this vision affected everyone around Daniel. Apparently, it was pretty terrifying. Look what comes next. It's shocking to people. It says, I, Daniel, in verse 7, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. Like many instances in Scripture, when an angel shows up, everyone gets terrified. Everyone's scared to death. But then the angel says, don't be afraid. Tells him not to be afraid. Verse 10, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to tell you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. Skip down to verse 15. It says, while he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then the one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed, he said. Peace. Be strong now. Be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength. Now, in the middle of this, what we skipped over and a little bit later, the angel prefaces his message by explaining some pretty interesting spiritual warfare that was going on behind the scenes. And this should remind us, as we read this, that there's more to our universe than just the physical. There's more happening than meets the eye. There is a spiritual realm in which angels and demons battle over many things. And this is one of the most interesting looks in Scripture to this. In verse 13, says the angel's telling Daniel, but the prince, or I have come in response to your prayers, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia, speaking of principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. And then in verse 20, so he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince, and in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him." Just get these interesting pictures that the angel is giving Daniel about what was going on behind the scenes. But we also see how important this message was. Demons were fighting against this message being delivered to Daniel. It was important. But these angels prevailed to get this message to him. In chapter 11, he's going to deliver the message. But back in chapter 10, one more verse, we get a couple hints to what this vision is all about. In verse 14, it says, "Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." So we have to keep that in our minds first, that this refers to future things, at least future things to Daniel from his perspective, okay? But when we talk about future things, there's something that needs to be addressed. And it's a fact that I think we see very evident through these visions, or this vision in these chapters. We already alluded to this earlier, but here's the first thing. On your notes, I put it this way, that I think we'll understand from Daniel chapter 10 to 12, is this. What the future holds can be confusing and scary. Okay? Since we don't know exactly what the future holds, it can be pretty confusing or scary. Even when we do know things about the future, it can be the same. It can be confusing. It can be terrifying. I'm going to summarize the angel's message from chapter 11 for you. I'm not going to read all the verses, but I think you'll see how it can be this way, how it can be confusing or scary. This chapter, it's long, it's 45 verses long, but it's quite incredible in its accuracy in predicting the future. So much so that some scholars claim that this had to have been written hundreds of years later after these events had already transpired. But there's no reason to believe this if you believe that our God is supernatural. Okay? If you believe that our God is sovereign and all-knowing, he knows the future, he knows what's going to happen, and he's delivering this message to Daniel. So there's no reason to believe that it was written later. As we go, I'll explain a little bit of how this vision has been, or how much of this vision has been fulfilled. I'm not going to focus on the details, but no one disputes this. No one argues, because it's so obvious from history how this vision was fulfilled. Okay? So the angel, you can just skim the verses as we go along, but the angel tells Daniel that there's going to be a few more Persian kings that come onto the scene, but then Persia will fall. Greece would become the dominant world power under a great leader. In verse 3 and 11, it says, "Then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases." This is yet another mention in the book of Daniel to Alexander the Great. Very famous historical character. But when Alexander the Great died young, his kingdom was divided among four of his generals. It was not passed on to any heirs or relatives, it was passed on to his generals. Look at what this vision predicts in verse 4. It says, "After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others." After this, the vision zooms in on two of these leaders, two of the four leaders, or more accurately, on two of the four kingdoms. It speaks of a king of the south and a king of the north, but really these describe the actions of a number of different rulers in two specific roles. The ruler of the Seleucid Empire in the north, that's in modern-day Syria, and the ruler of the Ptolemaic Empire located in Egypt. Okay, so in verse 5 all the way down to verse 20, it describes these nations in a seemingly non-stop war against each other, skirmish after skirmish, battle after battle, attempted and failed peace treaties, attempts at royal marriages between the two nations, momentum and power just varying back and forth. This section of the dream, it's incredible how accurate it was and fulfillment through people like Ptolemy and Seleucus, Antiochus, Bernice, Even Cleopatra, you may have heard of her. All these characters are in this account. But in verse 21, the dream changes a bit. And it's, there's a clear shift to a notorious leader who arises in the north or in Syria. In verse 21, it says, he will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it with intrigue. When we look at history, this is clearly speaking of Antiochus IV Epiphanes, a Syrian ruler, a Seleucid ruler, who created havoc in Jerusalem in the 2nd century BC. You might know some of his story if you've heard the story of the Maccabees before. This is the era of that. Let's read a few verses of what it says Antiochus will do, starting in verse 28. It says, the king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will all fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. History tells us that Antiochus, this ruler that invaded Palestine, looted the temple, stopped the daily sacrifices, sacrificed pigs on the altar of God, which would have been blasphemous to the Jews, and set up what is referred to here as the abomination of desolation, which was likely a meteorite that was used to idolatrously worship the Syrian equivalent of Zeus in the temple. In other words, he was a pretty bad dude. And he tormented God's people. Now, after this story here, it's where it gets even more confusing. Because somewhere in here, the vision shifts again, but this time to way in the future. Most scholars believe it refers to the future as in the still-to-be future, the yet-to-come. But we aren't sure exactly when this shift in the verses happened, so it can be confusing. And this can bother us as we read this today, because we don't do this in our writing today. We don't just skip over centuries and not tell people that we're doing that. But this was a common aspect of the ancient prophecy genre, and it really shouldn't bother us, because this is just a fact of the way they wrote. It was like they saw things through a telescope, and they zoomed in on certain things through history. And remember, from God's perspective, everything is happening in the present. He stands outside of time. Even Jesus, when we get to the New Testament, often spoke in a very similar way to this many times. But this is one of the reasons I say the future can be scary. Look at what this says is yet to come. Starting in verse 36. It says, the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasuries of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt with the Libyans and Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. In chapter 12, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not been happened from the beginning of nations until then. Do those verses scare you at all? Of what's yet to come? Sometimes reading things like this, it can really worry us. It can scare us. It's the same with almost all apocalyptic literature, especially when we get later into Revelation. There's some equally scary stuff in there. And then Daniel's response doesn't help us. In chapter 12, verse 8, he's just confused. He says, "I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, my Lord, what will the outcome of this be?" He's just confused about what's happening. Finally, as the chapter ends, the angel adds one final aspect that's caused many scholars plenty of confusion. In verse 11, it says, "From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. There are probably 1,335 theories as to what those numbers refer to. It's just confusing to us. Have you ever been on a roller coaster as it clicks toward the first drop in the track? You know what I'm talking about? Tension can be felt very, very physically at that moment as it clicks toward the top. If you've never been on that specific roller coaster before, you don't know what's coming once it drops. So it can be scary leading up to the, it's like torture. Click, click, click. Just, it's scary. But then suddenly you drop, and you have a great time just soaring around the track, and by the end you either puke out your guts, or you say, "That was great, let's do it again." Or maybe you do both, I don't know. But I think sometimes today we can feel like we're on that slow click of a roller coaster towards the end. We don't know when it's coming, we don't know exactly what's coming, and we can feel that tension, right? Or in our case, we know some things, but we don't know everything. And that bugs us. Will I live to see the tribulation or the rapture or the second coming? I don't know. Will I die in the great tribulation? Maybe. I don't know. How much more trials or grief or horrors do we have to see on earth until Jesus comes? We don't know. Or when we consider our current world events that are happening around us, and we wonder where they may be headed. What we can easily begin to worry or be afraid. What happens if the world's economy just completely collapses? What will happen to my livelihood? Will I be able to even support my family in that case? What happens if terrorism around the world increases? Will we be afraid to even take the bus or be seen in public? What would happen if Canada comes under attack one day, maybe from someone who is jealous of our vast natural resources? Or what will happen if or when persecution comes to Christians in North America? Some of you here today are saying, though, forget the future. The present is scary enough. Or the short-term future scares you. You might be afraid of the health of yourself or someone you love today or tomorrow. You might be worried about how low your bank account is right now. Or you might be scared by the world that your kids or your grandkids are growing up in. And you worry about their rebellion or them pursuing worldly things. We end up, I think, being like Daniel was back in chapter 10 when the angel first showed up. In verse 16, when he says, I am overcome with anguish. I am helpless. My strength is gone. I can hardly breathe. We're afraid. But here's the thing. The angel's intent in sharing about the future wasn't to scare Daniel. It was actually to encourage him. In verse 18 and 19, he says, "Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed," he said. "Peace, be strong now, be strong." And you say, "What? How can looking at things like this be encouraging or provide strength for Daniel? How is that even possible?" This is how I'd say it is. Yes, what the future holds can be confusing and scary, but we can be confident that our God is in control of the future. How can we gain courage in light of the future? Because our God is in control of it. The future can be confusing and scary, but we can be confident that our God is still in control. It is very clear as you go through this vision, God is not only aware of what is going on in the future, he is actively and sovereignly guiding it towards a clear end. Just skim chapter 11 and see how many times the word "will" appears. This will happen. Then he will do this. Then he will do this. This is no guess about the future. It's not potential options for what might happen. It isn't really even a prediction of the future. It's a fact of what would or will take place. It's a sure thing. And even when things couldn't look worse, as this Antichrist figure rules the whole world at the end of this chapter, and God's people are persecuted as never before, God will still bring about his desired end. Did you see that in verse 45 in chapter 11? It says, "The Antichrist, or whoever this character is, this ruler, will pitch his royal tent between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him." And then we read in chapter 12, "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then." And then there's a huge but here. "But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered." At that time, everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. You might ask, how can we be so confident today that these things are going to take place? Why should we believe that? Well, the list of reasons that we should trust God on this matter is so long. I'll give you a couple reasons, though, here. I think the really obvious reason we can be confident comes straight from this story, and that's how we have seen God move throughout history. And actively guided it, sovereignly guided it. We have seen God move. We now know that many of these prophecies came true with precision. Not only has he acted, though, in history, he's acted faithfully and lovingly toward his people. I don't know how anyone can read the prophecies in Scripture, see how many of them have been fulfilled, and still believe that God doesn't exist. I don't get that. But another reason we have to trust God is because of his power over life and over death, which we're going to see more of in a minute when we keep going in this passage. But even what the angel tells Daniel to do after this speaks to a peaceful confidence. Read with me in chapter 12, verse 9. He tells Daniel, or Daniel asks a question first. "My Lord, what will be the outcome of all this?" Just wondering what's happening. The angel replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed and sealed up until the time of the end." And then again in verse 13, he says, "As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." Basically, keep living your life. Go your way. Get on with your life. You can't control this anyway, so stop worrying about it. You don't have all the answers. Don't worry, God does. Go your way. I believe we should do the same today when it comes to these things. You might have one more concern, though, about this, and that is that just because God's in control, it doesn't mean necessarily that the ending will be a happy ending, right? And that is right. That conclusion doesn't logically follow from that premise. But, I mean, think about it. Don't you hate unhappy endings in books or movies? I know some people enjoy a good tragedy. I am not one of them. I hate it. I can't stand investing a couple hours in a movie or maybe a couple days in a book only to come to the end and realize, that's it? Really? I remember going to see a movie, you might know it, called The Horse Whisperer, probably 13 years ago or so with my great aunt. And after, at the end of the movie, as I watched the main character drive away in tears, I remember thinking to myself, why in the world would I even put myself through this torture? But so we ask, like, when the story of our world ends, is it going to have a happy ending? Or are we going to get to the end and be disappointed? Here's the good news. It has an astonishingly wonderful ending. There are two key things that we're going to see in this passage. I mean, we could go through so many things in the Bible, but in this passage specifically, that come with the end of time. I put them in your notes. The first one's this. The end will bring deliverance. God's people will be delivered in the end. The end will bring deliverance. We see this very plainly stated here in verse 1 of chapter 12. We already read it. When Michael, the archangel, appears and this time of distress happens, but at that time your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. And then I think we see three types of deliverance. The most immediate is obviously deliverance from evil, or deliverance from the Antichrist, or evil world powers, or distress. That's pretty self-explanatory here in this passage. The second type of deliverance, I would say, is deliverance from death. Look what verse 2 says. It says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. This is the clearest, by far, reference in the Old Testament to a future resurrection, which would be expanded on very greatly by Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. This would have been a very new idea for Daniel, and he says in verse 6 that it's astonishing. But for us, who have a much better reason to believe that God can raise the dead, as he has done so in Jesus Christ, it should give us great confidence that he will deliver us from death. Our God is in control over when you die and when you come back to life. And if he is in control of this, he can certainly bring about what he says will happen. The third type of deliverance I think we see here is deliverance from sin. In verse 9, he replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be made purified, made spotless, and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. This is amazing news. That many people will be made purified, made spotless, refined. You remember last week when we talked about how wicked we are, how much sin has crept into our life? It's amazing news. If you trust God to be the one that delivers you from sin, you'll be one of these people. We talked about this, and can you even imagine being purified completely, being made spotless, being refined entirely? How can we be delivered from these things? How can we be delivered from evil and from death and from sin? we now know that it is all because of what Jesus did for us. When Jesus came to earth and lived a perfect life, died a bitter death, rose victoriously, he did all of this to deliver us. To deliver us. 2 Corinthians 1 says this, "Indeed in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us." In that passage, the Apostle Paul says, God has delivered from current situations and will continue to deliver us into the future. Have you set your hopes on him to deliver you from evil and death and sin? Or are you relying on yourself? This can be easy to do, but it's not an easy commitment to make. It's not an easy life to live. To live your life all for Jesus. We have to repent. We have to turn to Christ to save us from our sins, to deliver us, believing that he died, believing that he rose again for us. On him, we really can place our hopes, past, present, and future. And I think we see in Daniel that this is eternally important. When it talks about the resurrection in verse 2, it says, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." It matters in eternity. If you want to be one of the ones that rise to eternal life, you must trust in Jesus to save you. You can't do it on your own. So I pray that you do this today, if you haven't already. You only have the present to prepare for the future. You only have the present to prepare for the future. And then, those of us who have done this, we're called to stand out for him in our world as people who have been delivered. The pure are going to stand out from the wicked. Look in verse 10. It says, "Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand." The wickedness of our world shouldn't surprise us. The world is supposed to just keep getting wicked, being more and more wicked. But in the midst of that, it says, many will be made purified, made spotless and refined. They stand out from the wicked. Now, deliverance does not mean that the future will be easy. It doesn't mean that. The path to deliverance will not be without difficulty or without scars. No, we already saw that this would come after a time of intense distress. And look at verse 7 with me in chapter 12. It says, "The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times and half a time, when the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed." The power of the holy people be completely broken? The years until the end may be fraught with dangers and toils and snares. They may be filled with persecutions and hardships, mockings, trials. Our days may be filled with sickness and pain and blood and death. But the end of the road, the end, it's a happy ending. And the sight of the end should give us motivation to stand firm until then, because deliverance is coming. Our deliverance makes for a pretty happy ending. But remarkably, that's not all. See, while deliverance on the one hand saves us from the bad, We're also told here that we are, at the end, graciously given good. And that's the second thing we see at the end of time leading to for us, and that says the end will bring reward. God's people will be rewarded in the end. The end will lead to or bring reward. Our reward we see, one reward we receive first is the gift of everlasting life that we saw in verse 2, where it says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life. That's a reward. Another reward is that we will be glorified in some way, that we will shine. Verse 3, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And then there are heavenly rewards that we only have a vague picture of in Scripture, but they're often described as an inheritance, something laid aside for us. This is actually what the book of Daniel ends with. In verse 13, as for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, or you will die, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. What an interesting and neat way to end the book of Daniel. Do you notice back in verse 3, though, specifically who would be rewarded with shining like stars? Who is it? Verse 3, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This is not talking about salvation, saying that if you do these things, you'll be saved. This is talking about rewards after death. Okay? That you will shine like the heavens, or the brightness of the heavens, and like the stars. But it says those who are wise and those who are lead many to righteousness. I think this shows the importance of two things that are going to last forever. One, we've already talked about, is our character. And two, other people. Other people's souls. Are you becoming wise in things that matter? Or are you only becoming wise in the ways of this world that's going to pass away? Those who are wise, it says, will shine like the brightness of the heavens. And are you seeking to lead people to righteousness? The Old Testament doesn't talk about evangelism very often, but that is the only thing this could be referring to. Leading people to righteousness. Where can people find righteousness? Only in the blood of Jesus. Sure, only God can truly save people, but he wants to use us to do this. That's incredible. So are you actively seeking to lead those around you to righteousness? Are you actively seeking to lead those around you to Jesus? To show them to you, take them by the hand. So let me show you my Savior. He can be your Savior too. It says, those who do will shine like the stars forever and ever. As most of us live in the city, sometimes we can forget how bright the stars actually are. But you ever get out in the country and you're just taken aback by how bright the stars are at night? Or here's something we can all identify with. The sun is a star. You know that? And really, it's just an ordinary size star of an ordinary brightness. Shining like the stars is pretty incredible. That's pretty bright. And you might ask, well, why would I want this? Why would I want to shine? What's good about shining? Well, when the Bible talks about shining, it's speaking of a glory. That's really what it's talking about, a glorious, exalting, lifting up, rewarding fame for eternity. Isn't it interesting that the reward we receive for standing out on earth is that we shine out in heaven? Isn't that interesting? It's like an eternal standing out. There will be no introverts in heaven. You think that you don't want to shine out like this? No, this is a glory that you'll want. Trust me. After all, the glory of God is the purpose of the entire universe. That's why we exist. And by God's grace, for some reason, in His love and in His grace, we will be allowed to share in that glory. We don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but I can tell you it's going to be wonderful. Why do we care so much about our current popularity, our current fame, our current reputations? They're only temporary. When such an incredible glory awaits us. For those who joined us at the Love and Respect Conference last weekend, it's what the speaker referred to as the unending first moment. When you walk into eternity and you see the glory that awaits us, and you all you can do is just go, except that never ends. It goes on forever. The unending first moment. We've been talking a lot about the end this morning. You know the greatest thing about the end? It's not the end. The end isn't the end. The end of the world is not the end of existence. The end of your life is not the end of living. The end of time is really just the beginning of eternity. Maybe I should have entitled this sermon, Standing Out Until the Beginning. We are not home yet. This is not heaven. This is as close to hell as many of us will ever get. For some, troubles and difficulties and just intense difficulties are still down the road. But our God is in control. He is sovereign. Seasons of life, they come and they go, but our God remains. He cares about us and He loves us. He has shown His incredible mercy and His incredible grace to us. Eternity is yet to come. Are we living for there more than here? Are we standing up, standing strong, standing boldly, standing out for our God in the power of the Holy Spirit, showing people Jesus Christ, all for the praise and honor and glory of our God? Verse we started the series with, Matthew 5 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise or glorify your Father in heaven. That's what this life is all about. And the best thing is that the end of this life isn't the end. Let's pray. God, you are so great. And as we stand in our present state on this temporary earth, we often get caught up in the things of the world. We confess that, God. We get scared. We get worried. We start freaking out about things around us. And we forget what's yet to come. We forget your glory. We forget your heaven. We forget your fame. Please help us to live more in light of the eternal than the temporary. Keep this in the forefront of our minds, we pray. In Jesus' name.